I want to go back to Titus chapter 2 and verse 5 again. You notice the things it's asking for here. We talked about the thing where women subject to their husbands and all. But it says to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that, notice this part, so that the word of God will not be dishonored, discredited, blasphemed. In other words, what are we saying? It's the lives of us as Christians, of God's people, that will have the most impact on what other people think about the gospel and what we're teaching. It's our lives that's going to have the most impact. You'll see this. Paul was very concerned about this in every area here. And you'll see it over and over. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Same chapter. Teach the slaves to be subject to their masters and everything to try to please them, not talk back to them, and not steal from them, and to show that they can be trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's from the New International Version. So that Christian slaves who are honest and forthright and caring and good and you know, if you're a slave and you came to Christianity, the more you are a good person in that way, the more the gospel has impact on other people. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, talking about elders and those that we ordain. He must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. That's from the New International Version. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, you see, Paul was always concerned about what we in our lives do and how that will impact Christianity. You know, if you think about it. If you are a drunk and a thief and so on, and everybody around you knows it, and you say, come on to our church. How many people want to come to your church? How many people want to be like that? Well, maybe some people would. I don't know. They'll say, well, you pass out booze at your church, maybe, or something. I don't know. But notice 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of respect, so that God's name and our teaching will not be slandered. From the New International Version. All right, let's pick it up now, chapter 2 of Titus and verse 6. Likewise, urge young men, to be sensible in all things to show yourself. Now, here he comes to Titus. Tell the young men to be sensible. You know, a lot of young men are not sensible. They're kind of stupid and foolish, take tremendous chances. But then in yourself, you yourself have to be an example. Now, the Greek word here is image. You have to be an image of good deeds with purity, that is, in corruption. Purity in doctrine. Your doctrine is not corrupted. Dignified, you yourself. So Titus was told he's got to be dignified. He's got to act in a way that's proper and dignified. He has to be sound. Okay, healthy, sound in speech. The word logos here is used. It means statements or preaching or teaching. He's got to be sound in what he says. He can't be wacky and say stupid things and foolish. So Titus is told, look, you yourself have to set this example. You got to be dignified. You got to be an example of good works and deeds and purity and doctrine, dignified, sound and healthy in speech. And which is beyond reproach. Your speech cannot be reproached. In other words, you said this, it is so foolish, it is so silly, it is so ridiculous. No, you can't do that. So beyond reproach. This is, by the way, this whole thing, beyond reproach, is just one Greek word meaning not to be condemned. It can't be condemned. So that the opponent, now he doesn't say who the opponent is, Satan, the devil, false teachers, people out there who don't like Christianity, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, Paul says. This is verses 6 through 8 of Titus chapter 2. They'll be put to shame. Let me read now verse 10. We just read that. Let me read it in the New International Version. Urge bond slaves, that is, to be subject to their masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good works so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So our behavior as Christians is one way. You know, a lot of church growth has come, in at least in time past, from people saying, well, what do you do? Well, what do you do on the Sabbath? Well, why are you not doing this? And why are you having to take off for this week? Where are you going? Well, we're observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what is that? And because they have so much respect for the person as a dignified, sensible, sound-minded, not wacky, not weird person. And that's why taking care of your health is important as well. Who wants to be around people that are not taking care of their health? We take care of our health and we set more of an example. Chapter 2 and verse 11 now. For the grace of God. Okay. Now what is this grace of God? He says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. To all people, all persons. Says men, but it means all persons. Bring the grace of God has appeared. Well, the word appeared is like the epiphany that you see. You know, that's used of Jesus Christ's return. When Jesus Christ returns, it's an epiphany. He appears, right? The grace of God has appeared. Who is that grace of God? What is that grace of God? I think it's referring to Jesus Christ himself. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, saving, delivering to all men, to all people, to all everyone. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He's talking about Christ and God who saved us and called us to a holy life. I'm reading this from the New International Version. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. So in chapter 2 of Titus, in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. This is why we want everybody to behave properly, because the grace of God has appeared. That's Jesus Christ himself, bringing salvation. All right, so here you see it. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time and has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. So you see that the grace of God appears, it appeared in Christ Jesus. He was, in a sense, the grace of God. So, who is this? He is in the image of God. If you saw, you remember when, what was his name, Philip said, Lord, show us, this is in John chapter 14, verses 8, Lord, show us the Father. And he said, well, have I been here all this time and you didn't understand? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, he talks about Jesus Christ is the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the first, the most important, and he comes to us as the grace of God. He is the embodiment of the grace of God. He is the embodiment of God, really, isn't he? So in Hebrews chapter 1, we see God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, this is Hebrews 1:1, I'm reading this from the New American Standard Version. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory. He is the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God has manifested himself. Christ died for all human beings. He died for the world, the cosmos, and for us, for you and me individually. Because as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. I mean, if God counted all the trespasses and enforced every penalty, death penalty, there wouldn't be very many people on earth right now. You know, if he were to go right now and force death penalty on everybody who has incurred the death penalty, there wouldn't be very many people. The earth would be void, practically. But he is not counting their trespasses against them. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. He's trying to bring them. For the Bible says that he's the bread of God. Jesus said, for the bread of God is that which has come down out of heaven and he gives his life for the world. He gave his life. He is the grace of God who gave his life for the world. You see this? Okay, we're reading now in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Okay? And that grace is in Christ Jesus, he himself. And we see Romans chapter 5, verses 18. So then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation of all, and through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification for all humans, all people. The word men means all people. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do not see him. What we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's from the New American Standard Version, Hebrews 2, verse 9. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we read verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. Absolutely. Now in verse 12, we read this. Now, I want you have to connect verse 12 to verse 11. What are we talking about? The grace of God has appeared. Verse 12, instructing us. What is instructing us? The grace of God is instructing us. That's the context of the word. The grace of God is teaching us. Now, the word instructing us is a word that is used to for children, you know, like you discipline, you teach children, no, no, don't do this, now put your stuff over here, and you know, you've got to be here, you know, put your camera, you know, this is how you take care of this, and tie your shoes this way, and this. The grace of God is instructing us. What is it telling us to do? To deny ungodliness. Remember, we had talked about godliness in chapter 1. Ungodliness. And worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously. What is the grace of God telling us to do? See it? It's telling us, it's teaching us, it's instructing us, it's guiding us to deny ungodliness, that is, against the worship of God by bad behavior, to deny worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In the present age. How many ages are there? There's this age. There's the former age of the antediluvian before the flood. There's this age. And there is what? The age to come. We're looking for the new age. Child discipline is what it says. It's the same Greek word. It means child. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, you read here, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. The word correcting, instructing, teaching them better ways, teaching them to live in a different way. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, among these are Hymenaeus, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they might be taught, same word, taught not to blaspheme. They might be instructed, teached, shown not to blaspheme. So almost the grace of God is personified here as though it is teaching you. What is it teaching us to do? Teaching us to deny ungodliness. Get away from ungodliness. That means you want to be godly. Deny worldly desires. Deny, and then to live sensibly, righteously, godly. So that's what the grace of God is teaching us. Let me read that in the New English Translation. The grace trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Worldly desires. The Bible, you know, Paul talks about that a lot. In chapter 3, in verse 3 of Titus, he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy and so on. These are the worldly desires. The grace of God is teaching us. Now, have you ever heard people say, well, we're under grace and we don't have to obey, we don't have to do anything. No matter what you do, you can do whatever you want because you're under grace. And here, you're having a statement that says the grace of God is teaching you to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts, and to live sensibly and righteously in this present age. So the grace of God is not something that says, you know, go out and do whatever you want. It's okay. And I'll cover you. I'll cover you with grace. No, that's not what the grace of God is doing here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into the ruin. Think about what is the biggest trap, what is the biggest area of how do con men con you? How do people trap you? What is the most seductive thing for your sins? They're your desires. Your desires. If we get you to want something, want this money, you know, how about you do this and you can, you know, there's a chance for you to, how about if you bet on this? How about if you, and they seduce these people all the time, you know, go buy the lottery tickets. I had a client that was buying $10 every week for the lottery. $10 he spent every week. I said, how much have you won? How much have you won every week? Now, some people, well, even more foolish than that, they'll be $100 or something for, you know, what's the chance of winning? Anybody here ever win a big lottery, you know, more than $1,000, $2,000 in the lottery? Well, you probably don't play it. You're smart. I'm talking to real smart people. They don't play the lottery. And you put the money aside. Every dollar you spend on the lottery, put it aside. You'll be way ahead. I said, I'll put $10 aside. You spend $10 on the lottery, and then we'll talk about it after a year. How much money do you have? How much money do I have? That's your desires. Your desires is what is going to get you. Your desires. Desires for money, desires for pleasures, desires for lust, you know, sexual lust and other things. Your desires is what captures you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Paul told Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. Those kind are loaded down with sins, and they are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. He's not talking about women particularly. He's talking about the men who try to get control over them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will suit their own desires. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what they want to hear, what their itching ears want to hear. They will be turned from the truth, be turned to myths. Now we come to verse 13, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for. This word is a participial phrase. It means it's a continual looking, continual looking for. It has to do with a personal expectation. You'll see the same word is used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, and here it reads, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was looking for, you know, he was searching for this. He was constantly looking for, he heard about the Messiah was supposed to come. He was constantly looking for, when is this Messiah? When is this person going to deliver us? When does he come? That's what it means. Looking for, continual expectation. And what are we supposed to do? Looking for the blessed hope. Now, the blessed hope, the hope here, it says the word is blessed. The Greek word is makarios. It's the same word that's used when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the peacemakers. Remember that word? It doesn't mean outwardly blessed. It means inwardly happy. Inwardly happy. So what are we supposed to do? Looking for the happy, joyous hope. The hope, the blessed hope. And the appearing of the glory. The appearing of the glory. Now, this is the Shekinah, which in Jewish terms of the Shekinah, it's this beautiful, glorious, this bright cloud that's lit up, like a cloud of the glory. You know, well, you remember when they went in the wilderness? They went by a pillar of fire at night, and in the day it turned into this glorious cloud. It wasn't just any cloud. It was a glorious cloud. It was bright. It was lit up. And that cloud led them through the wilderness. So we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. The glory, okay, of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. What are we looking for? We're looking continuously, looking for this blessed, this happy hope. We continuously, and the appearing of our, of the glory, appearing of the glory of the great God, of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now here we have a passage, that last part, the glory of our great God and Savior. In the Greek, it would be something like this. We're appearing the glory of the great God, ours, and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearing of our great God. But the word the is in there in the Greek. The is a definite article before God, and no definite article before Savior. Now we come to the Granville Sharp rule. Granville Sharp rule. A long time ago, back in the 1800s, this guy studying Greek and studying said, here's the rule. When two nouns are connected by the word and the first noun has a definite article, the, and the second noun does not have a definite article, then these two nouns are referring to the same person, place, or thing. Here's an example. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that referring to two different people, the God, and then there's the Father, or is it referring to the God and Father, meaning the one person? He's both God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Granville Sharp rule. The God and Father. Okay? It'd be the minister and servant. The person. So you would see the apostle and servant of the church. You know, the apostle Paul. Or whatever you... where you have the first definite article in front of the first noun, no definite article in front of the second noun. Now, some people say it cannot be applied to names, proper names, because proper names, you would say the Apostle Paul and Peter. So he's not both Paul and Peter because they're proper names, so it can't be applied to proper names. So some people have thought, well, you can't say it then about God because that's a proper name, and the Savior because that's a proper name. But the word God can be pluralized. Any words that can be pluralized can be put in there, okay? The word God can be pluralized, Savior can be pluralized. So the people have argued, there are many people, believe me, when I was at the One God Conference, they did not like this rule. They did not like the Granville Sharp rule. They would do anything to overturn it. And it has been tried by various elements in Christianity in different places, and liberals and this and that, that did not want this to mean that Jesus was God. They cannot say this. The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is calling Jesus God. And they chewed everything to avoid this rule, but this rule has stood the test of time for 200 and some years. More than 200 years. So, the Granville Sharp rule applies. So let me read it in the New English Translation. As we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the Greek, again, it would be the God ours and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Now, the Greek word redeem means to release us by paying a ransom. That's what that word means, lutron. To means to release you, to redeem you, to release you by paying a ransom. Somebody captured you. Somebody's got you. They said, well, we'll release him if we get a certain amount. What's the ransom? Jesus Christ said, I'll give myself as a ransom. I'll give myself as a ransom to release these people from the hold of Satan, from the grip of this world, to release them from the power of the death that their penalty that they're going to incur. I'll give myself. Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. All these lawless deeds have captured us. They've brought us under Satan's sway. They have brought us under the penalty of death. They have captured us in this world. Every lawless deed, he gave himself to redeem us, to purchase us back. Here's the ransom. What do you want? Well, we want somebody's life. Jesus says, take mine. He gave himself. It was voluntary. He gave. He wasn't pushed into it. He wasn't, well, here, we'll hand you over. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. Zealous of good deeds. Gave himself. You see it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. It wasn't a forced thing. He offered himself without blemish to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. That same Greek word, lutron, means a ransom. You're paying the ransom to give his life a ransom for many. And that includes you. And that includes me. He said, somebody said, well, we've got him. We've got him captured. You can't, you know, it's going to cost some. It's going to cost you to release him. Jesus says, take me. Take me. Now, you know what? I hear all the time on the news, little girls captured, little boys captured, somebody's kidnapped them, and they say, this is what it's going to cost you. Here's the ransom. If only a parent could say, if it were this way, you would say, I'll give myself. I'll give myself. If I can buy my kid back, take me. Take my life. Don't kill him. But they want money. You know, they want money. Here, Jesus Christ gave his life as the lutron, the ransom, the purchase, the buying back. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, who read this, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us, take us out. And this Greek word means to deliver, to rescue, to take you out, to rescue you from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father, of our God. Here it is, okay? The God, ours, and Father. That's the same Granville Sharp rules. It's talking about the same. According to the will of the God, ours, and Father, okay? So he's talking about the God and Father. So Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, put up himself as a ransom for you. Boy, if parents, you'd do it in a minute if you were a parent. Because why? Why would you do it? Why would you do it, give yourself for your kid? It's called love. That's why you do it. It's called love. And that's why Jesus Christ did it. And that's why God the Father allowed him to do it. For God so loved the world, all the people captured by this cosmos, all the people captured by this world, all the people captured by their lawless deeds, that he gave him, Jesus Christ, to be the ransom. What do you want? What do you want for that person? What do you want for David Antion? I want your son's life. Okay. He did it for you. What do you want for your name? What did he want? The devil wanted Jesus Christ for you. And God said, okay. And Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many. a wonderful blessing. It's the blessed hope that we look for on the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about Titus in our next sermon.